So since we haven't talked about Asa for a month, I thought we could review a little bit on where we've come. Well, we know the nation of Israel has divided into north and south. Again, Israel in the north with 10 of the tribes gathering here. Judah in the south with Judah and Benjamin together there. Again, the king in the north is Jeroboam. Jeroboam has plunged the north into apostasy and idol worship, where Judah has remained faithful to Jehovah. For the most part, with some exceptions there, Asa has become king of Judah. And this story is about Asa, who governs this southern area here, which we all used to be Israel before it was split. Now the nation has been split in half with some devastating things going on here. The focus in our last few studies has been on Judah. So we have gone to 2 Chronicles, as more is stated there about Judah than is stated in 1 Kings. But before we turn to 2 Chronicles, let's remember that we are to operate by faith. Faith for salvation and faith for the Christian life, especially when difficulty, suffering, hardship stand before us as that is part and parcel of the Christian life. We looked at a verse in our study gone by in Hebrews 11:6 that says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." And how are we to continue to seek Him? In faith, in acts of faith, as we walk by faith, as we depend upon the Lord day by day in our Christian life. And that's why when we get saved by faith, we believe that He is, that He's God, and that's what we need to do. And that's why a verse like Romans 5:1 sets forth the fact, "Therefore, having been justified," how'd that happen? By faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, having been justified speaks of a past action in the life of every believer who was justified or declared righteous as they have placed their faith in Christ at a point in time. And that's why we need to keep that in mind, and we need to understand how we're saved, and we need to know that Jesus Christ is the way that we need to understand. And that's why He died on that cross 2,000 years ago. He paid for our sins. He is the door, John 10:9 says, "If by any man enters in, he shall be saved." And although we were all born on the broad road, which leads to hell, again, any individual on that broad road who puts their faith in Jesus Christ at a point in time is saved, has eternal life, and their life will count in light of eternity for them. Okay? But having been reconciled by faith, God now wants to use even the difficult situations in life to develop us spiritually. And we're going to see Asa is going to come up against some real difficulties and real hardship. So in light of that, I want to share a verse with you from Philippians 1:29, which says, "For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, to trust Him as your personal Savior, but also to suffer for His sake." I mean, not many of us want to claim this verse. We kind of want to erase that. We want to realize again, when we identify with Jesus Christ, when we believe in Him for our salvation, since He was persecuted and He was thought ill of, we are going to identify with some suffering for His sake with that as well. So thus, there are problems, there are difficulties, and there are hardships in life that we are going to face. But as I think of that, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where I had you turn, in this section we find seven principles of faith that encourage us in our trials and suffering. We want to look at these as we begin our study tonight, setting forth these seven principles here, and then we'll do that at this particular time. Number one, trials and suffering teach us valuable truths about God as our ultimate source of needed comfort and mercies. Okay? Let's see that in 2 Corinthians 1, look at your Bibles, 1 through 3. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints who are in Achaia. Notice, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 3 especially. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." We want to zero in on, again, this third verse, the fact that says, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of mercies and He is the God of all comfort." He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He runs the universe. He is the Father of mercies. He is the God of all comfort. And our God and Father wants us to keep turning to Him as our ultimate source of comfort and mercy in life. Now, what do these words mercies and comfort here mean? Well, mercies speaks of compassion, of pity, of a heart of compassion or pity towards another person. And God, our Father, is that. He has compassion towards us. And He is also the God of all comfort. This word means to call near or a summons, especially for help. It could be an exhortation for help, an admonition of some aspect that God wants to comfort us with, to encourage us. It speaks of that which affords comfort or refreshment in life. And this verse again, especially verse 3, reminds me and should remind us again of the promises from Lamentations 3, 22 through 24, which says, through the Lord's, notice, mercies again, we are not consumed. Why is that? Because His compassions, again, speaks of His mercies, fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness, God. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. As we keep turning to the Lord and depending upon Him, that's where we can find mercies and we can find comfort in our Christian lives. And friends, that's what we need in our Christian life. We need God's mercies and we need God's comfort for all things. Thus, with this biblical perspective, you can then praise God. You know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we normally don't praise God in our sufferings, in our hardship, but they come our way anyways, don't they? He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of mercies, and He is the God of all comfort. Johnny Erickson Tada, as many of you know, became a quadriplegic in a swimming accident. She states this, most of the verses written about praise, again, praising God and God's Word, were used by people faced with crushing heartache, some type of injustice, possibly treachery like against David, slander and scores of other difficult situations. And yet people were able to praise the Lord with those particular situations. Remember how David called out and praised God for His mercy and comfort when being pursued by King Saul, and we studied him in those chapters? In Psalm 16:1, David said, preserve me, O God, for in You I put my trust. David then praised God, he called to God, he asked Him to preserve him because he had put his trust in Him. He was depending upon the Lord. And that's key for us in our Christian life. If we're not trusting the Lord, if we're not turning to Him to see He is our all in all, we will faint under the adversity. And again, it's these crushing heartaches that come our way, whatever they might be. And you've probably experienced many of them in your Christian life. In Psalm 16:5, the psalm goes on to say, O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. Again, who was David focused on? He was focused on the Lord. And again, he's mentioned here with his personal pronoun, You are the one that maintains my lot. And then at the very end of that psalm, Psalm 16:11, it says, You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is what God wants for you, and this is what God wants for me. So here David, when he was being chased by Saul, when he was under great adversity, was able to praise God, you know, and he was able to respond to Him in faith and to walk with the Lord because he could see His mercy. He could see His comfort, and he received that comfort from the Lord as he walked and depended upon Him. Okay? Number two, there is no trial or suffering that cannot or will not comfort you if you let Him. There is no trial or suffering that He cannot or will not comfort you if you let Him. And this is stated here now in verse 4, the first part of verse 4, who comforts us in all of our tribulation. Verse 4 goes on to say, tribulation, key word there. What is that word? It's the Greek word thlipsis, and it means oppressing or oppressing together. Metaphorically, it speaks of oppression, affliction, tribulation or distress, difficult strains of any kind that can happen to you and that can happen to me. And that's why God brings trials. He brings pressures in life, and at those particular times, friends, if we're willing to look to the Lord, He can comfort you if you let Him do that. We must respond in faith. We must let the Lord minister to us at those particular times. Very, very important. Number three, God seeks to use trials and suffering to minister His comfort to us in order to use us to comfort others. The second half of verse 4 says, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Okay? We ourselves are comforted by God. How could we ever know the comfort of God in trials if we ourselves had never experienced trial, pressure, difficulty, or adversity? So what does God do? He allows those trials in our lives. He puts us through the grinder of affliction oftentimes so that we can learn those lessons by faith in the school of hard knocks. It's not easy, but we can rejoice in that, and that's why God says it's not only given to believe on Him, but to suffer for His name's sake. Okay? Now, what is good about this verse is that the trials don't have to be exactly the same kind of trials that I have, or my trials don't have to be the exact same as you have. As this verse says again says, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. God has left this open so that whatever trial you have had in your life and whatever difficulty you've had, when you see someone who's facing difficulty and having a difficult time, you can come alongside and say, you know, I might not have gone through what you're going through, but at the same time, I had some trials in my past, and this verse really ministered to me. This verse really comforted me. And that's why you can take it, you can leave it, you must respond in faith to it. And that's what you need to think about and how you need to realize that those principles, those truths can comfort others as well as it can comfort you. So we suffer in some way so that we can now comfort others in their Christian life. And that's why we need to understand and we need to note that. Again, Elizabeth Elliot, who lost her husband, Jim Elliot, to the Aka Indians in Ecuador, and I believe it was 1956, he was speared to death trying to bring those Indians to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in the rainforest of Ecuador, says, "We want to avoid suffering, death, sin, and ashes. But we live in a world crushed, broken, torn, a world God Himself visited to redeem. We receive His poured out life, and being allowed the high privilege of suffering with Him, may then pour ourselves out for others." Again, she had a great idea of this very principle right here, that she was able to comfort others because she had suffered tremendous affliction as she lost her husband along with some other men who were killed. And those Aka Indians were at a later time won to Christ, many of them, and explained what had happened. And they realized they had killed a man who came to tell them about God. Difficult situation there. Number four, God provides commensurate comfort and mercies to your trials and suffering. What does commensurate mean? It means proportionate to the proportion or difficulty of trial that you have. God provides proportionate or commensurate comfort and mercies to your trials and suffering. Verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so your consolation also abounds through Christ." Consolation, that speaks again of it's a word for comfort. See? It's the same word as comfort, it's paraklesis, perhaps here best understood by as encouragement or solace. That which affords comfort or refreshment in some form of difficulty. Whatever your need, God in His grace will and consolation will meet that need. It is commensurate, and it is what you need, and it is what I need, friends. There's just no doubt about that. Someone has said that a gem cannot be polished without friction, so the child of God cannot be perfected without adversity and trial. And God is using that in your life, and He's using that in my life to perfect us, to be the people that God would have us to be. There's just no doubt about it. As grace is dawned upon, you know, facing some trial, more grace is always available to meet that trial. Matter of fact, put your finger here for a minute. Go back to John chapter 1 for a minute. And we'll look at a verse there. John 1 speaks about the incarnation of God. God became a man. Verses 1, 2, and 3 speaks of it. Verse 14, let's look there. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Christ. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Notice He was full of grace and He was full of truth. Verse 15 says, John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This is He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. Notice verse 16 now. And of His fullness, what was He full of? Grace and truth. Okay. Of His fullness we have all, as believers, received, and grace for grace. In other words, as you use the grace of God and draw upon the grace of God, no matter what you use, there's that commensurate idea. There's always more grace for you to draw upon in that particular aspect of life, whatever that is. God has that for you, and He wants you to draw upon that grace. Thus, grace is drawn upon as you face a trial, and more grace is always available to meet that need. Adversity is what we need, and God uses that adversity and trial. He uses that to polish us, to perfect us, to be the person that God would have us to be. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, please. Number 5, God uses trials and suffering in our lives to benefit others, not just ourselves. And we see this truth in verses 6 and 7 in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1. Notice what this verse says. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation, your betterment, and your salvation. And I highlighted that because of this for others idea here, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as we are partakers of the sufferings, reference to Christ, so also you are partakers of the consolation or the comfort of the benefit that those difficulties and those hardships can bring upon ourselves. Thus, God uses these trials and sufferings in our lives to benefit others, not just ourselves. Yes, they're a benefit to us, but then again, as we learn these truths, we can share them with others. And friends, I just, as I mentioned, my son, you know, dying of any loved one is not an easy thing. But God uses even death to touch our lives, to bring us together. Death humbles hearts, as each of us will have our day to die. Remember Hebrews 9:27? As it is an appointment for men to die once. In other words, we only die one time, and after this comes this judgment. But for the believer, we will not face a judgment for condemnation. Why? Because Jesus Christ was judged in our place. That's why. But notice, I have an appointment and you have an appointment with what? To die. One day our time will run out and we are going to die. And that's why we need to realize in our life that one day we're going to give an account. If you're here and you're not saved, you're going to face judgment for how you lived your life. Hopefully, if you've trusted Christ, you know you won't be judged in regards to condemnation. You will be judged in light of how you lived your Christian life, but that judgment will be in heaven. It will not condemn you to hell. It will be either for reward or loss of reward. Okay? So the question to ask then is that who holds the keys to death anyways? I mean, let's ask that question. Well, let me tell you, in Revelation 1:18, Jesus said, I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. And that's why when Jesus Christ puts that key in and turns it in your life, you're done. But again, friends, as believers, we're immortal until the Lord says our life is over. We need to understand that. And that's why we need to remember that our lives are in His hands. Are they not? They are. And that's why death in the Bible speaks of separation, yet death also brings people together. Every time I go up north to a funeral, whether it's at Heritage Trail, whether it's at Duluth, or someplace with my relatives, I was Friday up in Two Harbors for an uncle that had passed away. Then we went to Heritage Trail for John Morin's wife's funeral. I saw people and we came together. We could shake hands. We could be cordial. And even though there may have been some issues in the past, some people had left the church, some people I hadn't seen for many, many years. I had a cousin I hadn't seen who lives in Texas for 30 years, and she said that she was saved many, many years ago as a young girl. I never knew that until I got saved and opened my big mouth to my relatives and challenged them. And then one of my other cousins says, well, you know, Diane is saved. And I said, I had no idea that she was saved. Oh, yeah. She goes to Chuck Swindoll's church in Texas. I said, well, good for her. I'm glad if that's true. Absolutely. Thrilled for her. Okay. But again, death brings people together. People can be humble. People, and that's true for families. That's true for believers. That's true for old friends as well. So who holds the keys to death? Jesus Christ holds the keys to death. And that's why you must do business with Jesus Christ. If you've not trusted Him as your personal Savior, if you sidestep Jesus Christ, you're in trouble. He is the one you need to do business with. He is the one you need to believe on, because He died to pay for your sins that you could be saved and have eternal life. Number 6. God uses trials and suffering to teach us that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. 2 Corinthians 1:8 and 9 states, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren," again he's talking to believers, "of our troubles which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." We didn't think we were going to make it in their missionary journey. "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Why did you do that, Henoclaus? "That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." That's why. The whole objective of any trial, of any suffering, of any hardship that comes your way is to get you to trust the Lord to get you through. Thus, again, the right object of faith is always our great God. And why is He so great? Because He alone is the living and true God. Because only He can raise the dead. And think of it, friends. If Jesus Christ, or if God, our God can raise the dead, mission impossible, right? Not for God. Can He handle your problems and your difficulties that you're facing in life? I mean, what's so hard in your life that compared to raising the dead? I mean, God can do that. And that's why we need to keep our eyes on Him. We need to trust Him in light of all things. Thus, without a trial, we would probably not see our need of Him. But the trial brings us to our knees, doesn't it? And turns our thought heavenward. Here's this guy, he's suffered some type of loss, he's been in a terrible situation. Again, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Somebody's praying. And that's why persistency in prayer provides power here, so that you can stand and you can withstand the difficult hardships of life. And I know sometimes they're very emotional and they're very difficult, but at the same time, you get some doctrine under your feet, knowing that God is in control and that whatever happens is in His hands. We need to keep that. And it's easy sometimes to say, and then when the trial comes, will you respond that way or will you not? That's a good question. Here's a quote from a guy by the name of George Marshall, old Christian. "How often we look upon God as our last and feeblest resource. We go to Him because we have nowhere else to go." This is my parenthesis. I put this in. "And if we fail to turn to God, we have deceived ourselves as to who really is in charge in our life. And then we learn that the storms of life have driven us not upon the rocks to ruin us, but into His desired haven." And again, we have a God who can get us through the storms of life, who can bring us safe, as we trust in Him and keep walking with Him and allowing Him to get us through by His amazing grace, don't we? Number 7. God provides deliverance from our trials and sufferings, and this is true in the past, this is true in the present, and this is true in the future. How? By His grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Using the prayers of others as well. 2 Corinthians 1:10 and 11. Notice, and I put some things in here to get this past, present, and future. It says, "Who delivered us," that was in the past tense, "from so great a death, and does deliver us," in the present tense, "and whom we trust that He will still deliver us in the future. You also helping together in prayer for us, That thanks, that's where grace comes in, may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift, more grace, granted to us through many. Again, there's a lot in those verses that I've mentioned and just quoted to you here. I want you to understand and see that God provides deliverance from our trials and sufferings, past, present, and future, by His grace, using the prayers of others as well. So as we pray, God will work. But does that guarantee deliverance? No, it doesn't always guarantee deliverance. It may not be delivered, you know. God somehow uses the prayers of believers to comfort, to intercede, and to sustain others before the throne of grace. And it seems that man's extremity is God's opportunity here. And we need to understand and we need to note that. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us an everlasting consolation and good hope," how is that? By grace. God has done it by the grace of God. That's what we need to understand and we need to note. That great Christian of the past who ministered in China, J. Hudson Taylor, writing on the difficulties of ministry and the need of intercessory prayer, writes this: "Envied by some, despised by many, hated by others, often blamed for things I had never heard of or had nothing to do with, often sick in body as well as perplexed in mind and embarrassed by circumstances, had not the Lord been especially gracious to me, had not my mind been surrounded by conviction that the work is His and that He was with me in what is no empty figure to call the think of the conflict." What he means by that, I'm not sure. "I must have fainted or had broken down, but the battle is the Lord's," Taylor says, "and He will conquer. We may fail. We do fail continually, but He never fails. Still," he says, and I highlighted this, "I need your prayers more than ever." Taylor knew that God was sovereign, yet he coveted the prayers of others to sustain them in that missionary endeavor in the China Inland Mission a century ago. Well, how does all of this apply to our lives? That's a good question, isn't it? And how about Asa from the Old Testament? So let's take our Bibles now. And let's turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And let's look at for 30 minutes here, an excerpt in 2 Chronicles 14. What have we seen so far? Well, we've seen that Asa is the king of Judah, this southern part of old time Israel. And we looked in the past at Asa's background, and I didn't put anything on your handout in regards to that. But Asa is the son of Abijah, a direct descendant of David, who became the third king in Judah. Asa reigned over Judah for 41 years from 911 to 870 B.C. Now, we spent our last study by looking at Asa's early years in 2 Chronicles 14, verses 1 through 8. And this is a review again. Matter of fact, let's just read these verses and then go highlight over these. Chapter 14, 2 Chronicles 14, 1. "So Abijah," again Asa's father, "rested," or died, "with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David." Notice he had an appointment with death. "Then Asa his son reigned in his place, and in his days the land was quiet for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places, and broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war. And in those years, because the Lord had given him rest, therefore he said to Judah, 'Let us build the cities and make walls around them, and towers and gates and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought Him, and He has given us rest on every side.' So they built and they prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, who carried shields and spears From Benjamin, 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. About 500,000 men he's got there, amazingly. So let's look at Asa's early years, and we'll go through this rather quickly because we looked at this in the past. Number one, overall, Asa gets a good report as he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Notice it's always the eyes of the Lord that's looking. He's the one that gives us the report card, whether we do well or whether we don't do well. And that's why we need to keep our eyes on him so that he wants to give us a good report at that particular time. That's what God wants from you, and that's what God wants from me. And this should be our goal in life as well. Are we getting a good report from the Lord for how we live our lives? Asa's early years, he started out well. He gets a good report from the Lord. Not going to be true in our future studies of this guy as he's going to slip. And it's easy to do that, isn't it? It surely is. Now, many believers start their Christian lives well, but for one reason or another, they sometimes finish poorly. And I don't want that to be true of you. I don't want that to be true of me. And that's why everyone has the opportunity to redeem the time they have to walk with the Lord, to depend upon Him, to have a mindset to serve the Lord, to seek those things which are above. That's what God wants for me. That's what God wants for you. So the question is, why did Asa do so well? Well, verses 3 and following gives us a number of points we want to mark down and look at here. What are they? Number one, Asa took God's word seriously. And that's why he studied the Word of God. He read the Word of God. He meditated upon the Word of God. And by faith removed much of what was idolatry in Judah in his day. Look at that verse again, verse 3. He removed the altars of the foreign gods. There was some apostasy in the south there. The high places. And broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. Amazingly, what a bold man he was to do this. No wonder God is pleased with this guy, and he gets a good report card. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Secondly, Asa commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers. Verse 4 goes on to say. And that's why we're told in the New Testament, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Why? Because we died with Him, we've been raised with Him, and we have identified with Him. That's why we need to do that. Okay? Thirdly, Asa also commanded them to observe the law of God. In other words, take heed to the Word of God, what it has to say. And the law to the people of Israel was their marching orders for life. They had to observe the law. They had to bring their lives in line with what the law wanted. They couldn't just bypass it. They had to be serious about this very thing. Number four, Asa's godly attitude / action resulted in the nation being at rest and without war for 10 years. That's mentioned in verse 1, chapter 14, as well as 5 and 6. Let's look at 5 and 6 for a minute. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. Why was that? Keep reading. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years. Why? Because the Lord had given him rest. The Lord is the one that creates tranquility and peace, whether it's in our heart, whether it's in our nation. And we just need to pray for our leaders that they can keep making decent decisions so that we don't have to suffer the consequences of foolish decisions in their life. Right? Letter E. During this time, Asa rebuilt and fortified the cities of Judah, knowing that war would be inevitable with all the hostile countries around him and always fighting back and forth. He knew that was coming his way sooner or later. And we're going to see it in verses 9 through 15. That he's going to become under attack here in just a few minutes. Okay. And lastly, letter F, Asa also built up his army to help secure national defense against all enemies. Good to have a strong defense, friends. Again, we mentioned that last time we studied this. Without a strong defense, without building up your armies, navies, whatever you've got, you're leaving yourself open. Because unless you can bind a strong man, he's going to enter your house. He's going to take what you have. And that's why we understood that from our last study. Well, as we move ahead tonight in the last 20 minutes here, let's look at the fact that Asa faces an overwhelming odds from Zerah the Ethiopian in verses 9 through 15. Chapter 14, verse 9. Let's look there. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Merisha. Okay? Amazingly, Ethiopia brings an army of 1,000,000 men against Judah along with 300 chariots. These are amazing. This is like pieces of armor, tanks today. 2-to-1 odds. They had about 550,000 men, but the Ethiopians have 1,000,000 men. Think of this battle line. Oh, it's just amazing to think about that. I mean, you look at St. Peter's Square when there's 300,000 people in that square, and if that's only 300,000 or 400,000, double that, and this is people come to fight. I mean, it just amazes me when you think of that number of people. 300 chariots is like facing many armored divisions coming down on you. You know, you may play some Xbox war games, but unless you face real tanks rolling down on you, you have no idea the psychological shock action that this has on foot soldiers. Once at summer camp at Camp Ripley years ago, I was given the post to stand in the middle of this field. When the tanks come over the hill, you go like this and direct them that way. And just three tanks came over about 30 miles an hour. I'm going, and I was shocked. And I'm on the same side. I'm thinking, man, if I was in war and these guys came over, I'm already lost. I mean, I could just take turn tail and run. They just came over the hill and I went, go. And they just cranked their tracks and went that way. I couldn't believe it. It has tremendous shock action. It's a psychological thing. So here the foot soldiers are fighting these men in chariots who are above them, driven by horses. And it's just very, very impressive. Think how the Japanese soldiers felt when for 2 or 3 days before an invasion on a Pacific island, they were pounded by the U.S. Navy and Air Force bombers relentlessly. This created shock action, psychological warfare. Bomb the snot out of them. You think, wonder if there's anything left of that island, but those soldiers were dug in and we had to go up there and fight those soldiers every foot on many of those islands to take it. The whole idea of that is to soften them up, psych them out, to make it much easier for our soldiers to put boots on the ground and take those islands. And they lost heavy casualties because those soldiers, Japanese soldiers, were dug in. So here Judah is greatly outnumbered by an advancing and very strong army. And isn't that the way it is in the spiritual battle as well, friends, that we face armies we don't even know? 1,000,000 men, what does that stack up against us? What kind of enemies do we have? Well, we have these enemies. We have the world. It's constantly against us. We have the devil himself. And we have this sinful nature, our flesh within us. Satan uses the world to tempt our flesh, and Satan makes direct attacks against us. We have enemies that we don't even see, and they're much stronger. Who can withstand these things, friends? We're no match for any of them. We're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves considering these enemies. Satan is much stronger than we are. The world has a tremendous pull on believers, as I sense my son went that way. And our own flesh deceives us, doesn't it? It certainly does. Look at verses 10 through 11. So Asa went out against him. He's willing to fight. And they set up the troops in battle array in the valley of Zarephath at Merisha. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. That's Judah right there. Help us, O Lord our God. For we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let men prevail against you. Amazing what he did and what he said right there. So Asa and Judah went out to face the enemy. Second point, the men of Judah were outnumbered and outgunned, about 2-to-1, this whole situation. This isn't good. This is looking bad for old Asa, and he's facing affliction. He's facing hardship. He's facing trial. 2-to-1. But wisely, again, verse 11 says, he cried out to the Lord. Instead of relying on himself or military strength, he wisely cried out to the Lord his God. Wow. What a wise thing to do. when you're in a difficult situation. The Lord hears the word Jehovah, the true and living covenant-keeping God that He could call upon. Now, this same God said in Jeremiah 33:3, "Call unto Me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." And that's why He invites us to come. He invites us to call upon Him that we might cast our cares and burdens upon Him. Why? Because He cares for us. And that's why He wants this personal relationship with Him. As we're humble, as we're meek, as we're willing to call to the Lord without strength, the omnipotent God can go to bat for us, can He? He certainly can. So let me ask a question. To whom do you turn to and call upon in difficulties, in trials, in life? Well, some people depend upon their money. Money is their God. And they say, well, whatever I need, I can buy, and I have money. And they depend upon that very thing. Well, 1 Timothy 6:17 tells us this: command those who are rich in this world, present age, not to be haughty. In other words, don't get cocky and proud, nor trust in uncertain riches, but instead trust in the living God. Why? Because He is the one who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He gives you the money that you've earned and what you've got. But sometimes people depend upon their money, don't they? Secondly, some people look to Washington to bail them out of difficulty and hardship in their life. Government is their answer. Let's get those Democrats to give us more of their money. And whose money is it? It's our money, because we have to pay the taxes for that. And that's why when things in Washington go south, and when Obama and his administration isn't thinking right, people think Obama's going to bail them out. They voted him in on that idea. He's run the deficit higher than any president before him. And he says, we need a change, you know. And I think it's kind of late for any change ever, because we're in bad shape. Why is that? Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. We cannot forget God. If we forget God, we're in deep, deep trouble. We don't want to do that. Thirdly, others turn to themselves, to their own flesh, to get them through. They think they can handle it, and they think they have a better idea. They're like Ford. You know, Ford has a better idea. They have a better idea. They fail to realize that themselves or their own flesh is one of their greatest problems. Jeremiah 17:5 says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart then departs from trusting in the Lord and depending upon Him. We don't want to do that. Okay? So the question to ask is, what did Asa say to the Lord? We saw it in verse 11 here. What did he say? Verse 11 says, and Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help. I mean, this is a piece of cake. This is peanuts to you. And you can do it with many or with those who have no power, like this nation of Judah. We have no power against 1 million men and 300 chariots. No way. Secondly, he says, help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. The cry for help is that they would faith rest on the Lord for some supernatural intervention to come about. Thirdly, he says, in your name we are willing to go against this multitude. We will fight by faith, trusting you. And fourthly, O Lord, you are our God. Do not let men prevail against you. Notice here, Asa saw that the true battle was that this was the Lord's battle. The battle is the Lord's first and foremost. Okay? So what did Asa's prayer reveal here? Well, it revealed at least three things. Asa was humble, a humble recognition of the Lord's omnipotence. God could deliver them, and he realized that. And you have to be humble sometimes to realize that God has the answers for you and be willing to turn to Him. And then he also saw his own inadequacy for this situation. So humility, the Lord's omnipotence, and a sense of one's own inadequacy for any situation. Lord, I'm not sufficient of myself to think anything is of myself. My sufficiency is of you, and I'm going to be humble enough to admit that. And when you're humble enough to admit that and have that position, God will go to bat for you in your life. Okay? Secondly, Asa was resting, faith resting on the Lord's ability. God could do it. You know, when I try, I fail. But when I get humble myself and just trust the Lord succeeds. And that's why I have to keep that attitude. I have to faith rest on the Lord's ability, not on that of myself or on Judah or my bank account or my nation. I'm trusting the Lord, or especially my own flesh. Okay? Thirdly, the outcome of this whole situation of the confrontation was the Lord's. He is the one that was sovereignly in control with His glory at stake. And that's why the end of verse 11 says this, "Do not let men prevail against you. This is your battle, Lord." And that's why when we sense that the battle is the Lord and we take a low profile, we trust the Lord to do what we cannot do. And that's why He has to do it. For sure. Okay? And that's why, friends, this should be our attitude as we pray as well. And when we pray with humble recognition of the Lord's omnipotence, the Lord's ability, and our own inadequacy, God begins to work. And that's why, even with my son, I had to just commit him to the Lord. Lord, I don't know what your will is for him. I'm just giving him to you. You do what you sense is the right thing. Where he's at, I don't know. Okay? All right, number four, God's answer to Asa's prayer is found in verses 12 through 15. Let's read, first of all, in verses 12 and 13. "So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown. They could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and His army, and they carried away very much spoil." First two things we want to see here. Number one, the hand of the Lord caused the Ethiopians to flee in defeat. It was God's hand, God's omnipotence that did this. 1,000,000 against 550,000. The million had 300 chariots beside this armored division or multiple divisions. And here they flee. At the hand of the Lord caused the Ethiopians to flee. Okay? Secondly, the Judahites pursued after them, and we see the outcome with the words like overthrown, could not recover. They were broken before the Lord. I mean, is God strong or what? Can He take care of our battles? He certainly can. And He can meet our needs as we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him day by day in the Christian life. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. "Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them. And they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem." Wow, it's amazing. What do we see? The third thing, there was a devastating defeat by God. He's caused the defeat. With much spoil going to Judah. Amazing. Well, here Asa was facing difficulty and hardship, and some of these principles we looked at can certainly be applied, and that's the bottom line here. What does all this mean to you, and what does all this mean to me? Well, let's look at these principles again. Flip your page over, and we'll look at these principles on the other side. We saw from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. First principle was, trials and suffering teach us valuable truths about how God is our ultimate source of needed comfort and mercy. Comfort for trials and suffering comes only from the God of all comfort. Asa knew that. Now, he depended upon the Lord for that comfort, even with 1,000,000 men coming against his nation. What was he going to do? Second principle there. There is no trial or suffering that God cannot or will not comfort you in if you let Him. Well, Asa cried to the Lord, and Asa let God fight his battles for him because he realized, again, the battle was the Lord's. It was not his own. Third principle, God seeks to use trials and sufferings to minister His comfort to us in order to use us to comfort others. Asa's willingness to lead with spiritual maturity, again, depending upon the Lord, had to be an encouragement to to the nation that he led, that did Judah. It had to be an encouragement to them. Principle number four, God provides commensurate comfort and mercies to your trials and sufferings, verse 5 told us. God gave Asa what he needed when he needed it and not before. And that's why God will give you what you need when you need it and not before. God's grace is available, but God doesn't give you what you don't need until you can learn to depend upon him and just seek the Lord in those trials and situations. Number 5, God uses trials and sufferings in our lives to benefit others, not just ourselves. Has the story here of Asa in 2 Chronicles 14 benefited you tonight and us tonight? Are you encouraged to see what a man can do as he leads in your family with your kids if he's willing to look to the Lord? It's not just a benefit to him, but it's a benefit for the family as well. Number 6, God uses trials and sufferings to teach us that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Let's not forget this application, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who can do the impossible. God caused this defeat. It was a devastating defeat by God with much spoil going to Judah. And number 7, God provides deliverance from our trials and suffering, past, present, and future, by his grace, using the prayers of others as well. Thus, let's remember the value and importance of prayer as we face trials and sufferings in the Christian life. No wonder we are commanded by our commander-in-chief to pray without ceasing and to pray for the comfort of others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight again for the lessons here from Asa's life and even from the principles from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Father, thank you that you are the God of all comfort. You comfort us in all of our trials and all of our afflictions, and we are thankful for that. And yet we need to let you, and we need to know some promises to claim by faith, so that as we walk with you and depend upon you in faith, Father, you can fill the void and fill those things in our life that we need. Thank you again for our Savior Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins, rose again, offers eternal life to all who will take it by faith. And again, Father, you are offering the abundant life to those who are willing to claim and walk with you in promises of faith as we seek the Lord daily in our lives. Father, I commit my son to you again and pray again that you could work in his life and work in those who are close to him that we do not know well. We pray again for opportunities to share Jesus Christ, that you would open doors of opportunity that we might be able to explain what eternal life is all about and the abundant life. And that we might manifest that. And they might even sense something, Father, about us. I'm not sure what he said and what he's communicated, but it doesn't matter. You can override. You can overrule. You can trump what anybody has said and what anybody's done. And, Father, you are a God that we seek to serve with our lives. We thank you again. Thank you for the people of Grace Gospel Bible Church. Thank you for our sister churches. We commit them all to you, praying again for your will and ask that you would uphold us, encourage us, comfort us. And again, we would seek your mercies and realize that you are faithful to your children. Thank you for loving us and sending your son to die. In Jesus' name, amen.